darling. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're also going to be turning to 1 Peter later in the message, so if you want to mark the spot in 1 Peter chapter 1, that would be great. And then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians 1, we'll read a few verses together and then pray. Afterwards, we'll begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul testifies there in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." It's a good text, by the way, for those who believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. Baptism is not a part of the gospel, obviously. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Our Father, we thank you for the gospel, the message, and I pray, God, that we'll have a greater understanding tonight because of our hearing what the Spirit has to say, because of your word, and having a greater understanding of the gospel, dear Father, and a greater appreciation for it. We will be more faithful to live it out, to speak it to those who need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are going to begin tonight, as we continue our series on the subject of the gospel truth, to look at some of the more practical aspects of this, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, practical in that the Bible tells us, and in fact models for us, how it is that this great message of salvation has been propagated and has been proclaimed throughout the world from just 11 humble men to this day. In other words, if Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, which he did say, how do we do that? Or better yet, how did they do that? If the Lord Jesus said, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, well, how exactly does or how exactly did this witnessing take place? Did they use the Romans road? Did they have people pray and repeat a prayer after me? Did they ride bikes and wear white shirts with badges and ties? I mean, what exactly was the model, the method of taking this gospel to those that are lost, if there is a model? And that's what I want us to look at. This glorious good news of Christ that we've been studying the past few weeks is to be preached. You know, we're going to follow what we just read here in 1 Corinthians 1, where, by the way, again, Paul makes it crystal clear that it is not by man's wisdom and man's skill, it's not by man's methodology, that anybody ever came to Christ and was saved. Verse 21 again says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Well, believe what? Believe the gospel. So we're going to follow this great text with something the apostle says in chapter 3. Turn there with me, if you would, a page ahead. And I want you to look at verse 5. Paul says, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Now, the words I want you to notice in this verse very carefully are two words in that little verse there, the words by whom. You see that? By whom ye believed. Because that tells us, folks, that these people who believed on Christ at Corinth did so through the help of human instruments. By whom? Who are we, Paul? Who are we, Apollos? Except men by whom ye have believed. In other words, God uses human beings. God uses Christians as instruments to leading other people unto himself. In Acts chapter 8, a religious man is reading Isaiah chapter 53. He's riding in his chariot. Isaiah chapter 53 happens to be the clearest text, I believe, in the entire Old Testament on the Messiah and who the Messiah is. And he's reading that gospel text of the Old Testament, and yet he said, how can I understand except some man should guide me? In Acts chapter 8 as well, in that same great chapter, you read about the story of Philip. Philip was one of the early deacons in the church, and he went down to Samaria, the Bible says, preaching the word. And what happened? Well, let me read it to you. I'm reading from Acts chapter 8 and verse 25. Listen to this carefully. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages unto the Samaritan. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, and the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. Now, wait a minute. Think about this. Here's a man by the name of Philip. He is very busy in Samaria because he's preaching the word of God, and many people are getting saved. Basically, a revival is breaking out in Samaria, so that if the angel wants the message, the gospel, to get to one single Ethiopian out in the desert, why doesn't the angel just tell him? He's there. He knows that this Ethiopian eunuch is traveling and he needs the gospel. Why not just tell the man and not bring Philip out of this very busy and great revival? In Acts chapter 10, there's a very devout, moral man by the name of Cornelius, a Roman. He had a vision, but it happened to be a true vision. It happened to be a true vision of God. But you know what? That vision that he had did not give him the gospel. That vision did not save him. Because in the vision, God told him to call for Peter, and Peter would what? Quote, tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Let me read it to you. I'm reading again from Acts chapter 10 now. Listen to this very carefully, verse 3. It says that Cornelius saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. He called out his name. And when the angel which spake to Cornelius was departed, he called two servants. Now, wait a minute. The angel's talking to him. Why doesn't he just go ahead and tell him the gospel? Why doesn't the angel just go ahead and share the good news of Jesus Christ with this man? Romans 10:14 says, How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? By the way, as we've noted, that does not necessarily mean a trained and paid preacher. Acts 4, for example, says that they that were scattered abroad about the persecution went everywhere preaching the word. Now, wait a minute. Who went everywhere? Who is the they that went everywhere preaching the word? The apostles and the leaders in Jerusalem? No. All those ordained men? No. The Bible tells us that they weren't scattered yet. They actually stayed in the city and the church at Jerusalem. They were mainly converts at that time that Luke calls the common people. So that you see, folks, preaching is something that any Christian can do. The woman at the well was a preacher just hours after she herself got saved. Now, I'm not saying a pastor. Some of you had that worried look when I said that. Pastor's going to give my wife ideas. I got news for you. Your wife already has ideas. One of them told me that her idea of the perfect breakfast was drinking her favorite gourmet coffee and seeing her athlete son on the outside of the Wheaties box and her daughter on the cover of Business Week and her husband on the back of the milk carton. Amen? Hey, I didn't write it. That's Dorothy Chung came up with that. But anyway, but look at the woman at the well. Here's the woman at the well. And the Bible says she left her wife. And she just went and said, come see a man. And she led people to Jesus. She didn't know a lot. But he said, come see a man who told me all things ever I did. So that God uses human instruments to reach others with a gospel message. But Pastor, I know of a guy who got saved by reading a Gideon Bible and the testimony in the back in a hotel room all by himself. You know what? So do I. But somebody put the Bible there. Somebody paid the money to make sure that the Bible could be there. Somebody printed it, someone prayed over it in most cases, and usually somebody has already previously done what? Well, that's the second principle I want you to look at. 1 Corinthians 3, look again at verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, folks, please don't miss this. There's a very, very important principle about witnessing and about lost people in general that's given in this text that is largely ignored, especially by Bible-believing fundamental churches. And that principle is one of patience. Say patience when it comes to winning the lost? Yeah, because you know what? Paul uses here a metaphor of agriculture and farming. And he does so in reminding us not only that God alone gets the glory when a person gets saved. God alone deserves and receives glory when someone accepts Christ. Because the scripture says that God, and he repeats this, by the way, for obvious emphasis. Look again at verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Verse 7. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth anything, by implication, but God that giveth the increase. So you see, God is the one who brings a soul into the kingdom. But you'll notice here that God usually uses more than just one person. Paul said, I have planted, Apollos watered that seed, and then you believed. Anybody in here, let's do a little test, okay, just to show you. And I know this, I have no doubt the outcome of this whatsoever in my life. Anybody here who's ever led another person to Christ will tell you that 99.9% of the time, if they know them or have known them, they will realize that somebody came before them and had already planted a seed and or watered that seed. So that somewhere in their past, somebody had already been a witness in some way. Now, maybe they had attended a revival somewhere once. Maybe they watched a crusade on TV and heard the gospel. Maybe they heard someone's testimony. Maybe they read a tract. Maybe their mother witnessed to them when they were little and prayed for them. You've heard my own testimony about riding a bus to church when I was 12 years of age, and I heard the gospel and I was convicted, and I walked the aisle and they thought I came for baptism, and so I didn't pray anything there. But then the next day, first day of school, there was a gospel tract on my desk. God's simple plan of salvation sitting on my desk. I'm glad the Lord didn't give up on me. Amen. Just because somebody made a mistake about walking the aisle. But you know what? That night, I accepted Christ. Now, in my mind, that was the very first time I'd ever heard the gospel. It was certainly the first time I remembered it that clearly and distinctly. I don't remember going to church, any kind of a Bible preaching church. But you know what? A few years ago, my mom was going through all of her stuff. And she sent me a bunch of pictures of when I was little. And included in all these pictures was a certificate from the Lamar Baptist Church in Wichita Falls, Texas, that says on the certificate, Jimmy Blaylock attended VBS for 2 weeks at 5 years of age. So you know what? There's no doubt in my mind that there were some seeds planted. In the 1950s, in that little church, 1960s, early 60s, in that little church in Texas, plus the fact that I do remember my grandmother talking to me many times when I was very little about needing to get saved and accepting Christ. So in other words, all I'm saying is, look, some planted, some watered. And one day I rode a bus and God gave the increase. Now here's where I'll do a little test. Let me ask for a show of hands. How many of you got saved because you walked an aisle? When you got saved, it was when you walked an aisle in church and it was the first time you ever heard the gospel and you accepted Christ then. Raise your hands. Anybody like that in this room? 1, 2. Now I'm not real good at math, but that's a low percentage. 2 people... accepted Christ in a church service, and I believe Gary, yours was a crusade, right? Nikki Cruz, that's right. And so he heard the gospel, walked the aisle. 2 people out of this entire group. All right? Let me ask you another question. How many of you got saved the first time that you ever heard the gospel in any setting? In other words, you know for sure, as far as you're concerned, you don't remember anybody ever witnessing to you, praying for you, giving you a tract. You don't remember seeing anything on TV. The first time you ever heard the gospel, you accepted Christ as your Savior. How many of you are like that? Raise your hands. Another 2. 3. Who just raised your hand? Jeff? Jeff wasn't sure if he's saved, so he was waiting there real short. All right, so now we have 5 out of the group, in a way. How many of you got saved because you can remember somebody planted, somebody watered? Maybe it was a friend, maybe it was a relative. Maybe you read a tract, you saw a television crusade or a show or a film. Maybe it was printed, maybe it was visual, but you know that there was There was a gospel witness, and there was some watering and another seed and some watering, and eventually you came to a place where you accepted Christ as your Savior. How many of you like that? Raise your hands. All right, now look around. Just look around. That's almost everybody here. And yet we get discouraged, Christians get discouraged when they give the gospel to someone or they become overly pressured if they're not praying the sinner's prayer right then and there. When if you look around this room, you'll find that what this experience in this room is exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians. What does all of it tell us? It tells us that what Paul taught is consistent today and furthermore. It was also consistent and true when the greatest soul winner who ever lived won souls to himself, our own Lord Jesus. For example, when Jesus witnessed to the rich young ruler, the Bible says, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He loved that young man. So that here you have a situation where the Lord Jesus preached to this man with more wisdom and more love and more knowledge than any soul winner has ever had in the history of the world. Jesus himself loved, and by the way, I remind you, this young man was seeking. He wasn't belligerent. He wasn't running. He wasn't a rebel. He came and he said, what lack I yet? What do I need to do to have eternal life? And guess what? Jesus told him what he had to do. And after all of his efforts and explanations, what happened? The Bible says the man went away sorrowful, not saved. Uh-oh. What happened? Jesus failed? Do you mean that he didn't draw the net? He didn't get the man to pray? Now he can't count it on his activity report? Same thing with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was another seeker. Nicodemus was a man who came to Jesus by night and wanted to know. And the Lord Jesus witnessed to him in John 3. There's no indication in John chapter 3 that he got saved. Let's go to another great soul winner. We could give more examples, of course, of Christ. Let's go to the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul. He's witnessing to a man by the name of Felix, not once, not twice, for 2 full years. And a man by the name of Agrippa. And here's the great Apostle Paul. How come he couldn't get these trembling men open to pray the sinner's prayer? Was it his fault? Did Paul need a course on personal evangelism? Better soul-winning techniques? And let me just say this, and this is I want to make a very important distinction so you don't think I'm going off in a direction that I'm not. I'm not saying tonight that lost people are not saved instantaneously, that is, in a moment. On the contrary, it's the only way to get saved. The only way you get saved is in a moment. It's not a process. You can go through the Bible, you can see the thief on the cross, he got saved there. And the Philippian jailer in that same hour. And Cornelius got saved as soon as he heard the gospel. He got saved. Boom. It was an instant. Zacchaeus got saved. That day he came down from the tree and got saved. A person is saved the moment they believe the gospel. Because salvation is a faith miracle that occurs without man's works, without religion, without discipline. It's not a process by which you get saved. You're saved in a moment. However, when that moment of salvation takes place, when a person finally believes and becomes a Christian, it's a very good probability that God has already used some person to plow and plant and water that sinner's heart. In fact, even Saul was already kicking against the ox goads. When Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus, he was already under conviction. That's what Jesus said to him. Why, Paul? It's hard for you, isn't it? You're under conviction. It's hard for you to kick against the prick. So that he had obviously been under some conviction, at least ever since witnessing the death and testimony of Stephen. So that again, what you are called to do is to plant seeds and water and plant seeds and water with an urgency. With compassion, with love. The Bible says Jesus, beholding him, loved him. But in planting those seeds, be patient and be faithful and keep doing it. Because eventually you're going to come to one and another one that's ready and ripe to accept Christ as Savior. But don't allow yourself to say, I've got to cut to the chase. There's no conviction of the Holy Spirit going on here, but I've got to cut to the chase and get this person to pray a prayer after me. Don't ever do that, because you will give them a false assurance They will go away saying, well, I guess I'm saved now. We used to have these soul-winning marathons, and I mean, some of these young people would come back after an hour and say, I led 182 people, Lord. Remember that, Ryan? 182 people in an hour? Yeah, you know how you do that? You get a bunch of people in the group, and you say, hey, anybody want to go to hell? No, you don't? All right, repeat after me. Dear Lord Jesus, do you believe they're getting saved? And that's happening in South American countries like crazy. Because those dear people who are Catholic, they'll pray any prayer you tell them to pray, if it's got Jesus' name in it. And they'll pray the exact same words. But what you ought to do is be faithful, be patient. Plant seeds, water seeds, plant seeds, water seeds. In Matthew chapter 13, our Lord compared the seed being sown to the Word of God, the Bible. Elsewhere, as you know, the Bible is likened unto water. So that what Paul is saying is that both he and Apollos were giving out the Word of God. They were giving out the gospel. You say, well, Pastor, I heard someone teach that planting the seed is witnessing and praying for the person is watering that seed. Well, you know what? That's not wrong, but that's not what this text is saying. Apollos wasn't known in Corinth for his prayers, for his preaching. Apollos' watering was witnessing to the truth. Acts 18:24 says Apollos was mighty in the scriptures and taught diligently the things of the Lord, which again is a reminder tonight to all of us in this room who are Christians that the one need of a lost person is the seed. They need the gospel. And we just read a moment ago, it's not with man's wisdom and flowery words and our ability to convince somebody and great sales techniques. That's not how you do it. They need the gospel. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would, very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you haven't been here for the past several weeks of this series, then you'll need to get those tapes because it explains about the gospel. What is the gospel? 1 Peter 1, look at a very familiar verse, of course, verse 23. The Bible says, being born again, you're saved, born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. So how can I get my neighbor born again? Well, you can't without the word of God. They are born again of incorruptible seed by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Look at verse 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You see, beloved, sinners above all else need to be told. You know what? They need to be told that they are lost. And because they're lost, they need a Savior. And that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and why? And to be told all of these things in the context, not of opinion, not of philosophy, not of science, but rather in the context of the word of the living God, that is the gospel. That text in Acts 18 about Apollos. You know, it goes on to say in verse 28 that he convinced the Jews showing, quote, by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So I can't emphasize too much. This is the seed. I'm not saying you have to have a Bible in your hand when you're witnessing to someone. Although I prefer to have a testimony or something that gives them authority. But I am saying that when you tell them something, that's why sometimes when I watch televangelism and I see some guy just stand up and he hasn't said one thing of scripture in his entire message. And at the end, he just tells them to repeat a prayer. And Jesus will make them wealthy. Jesus will make their life better. He'll make their marriage better. That's not the gospel. Like I said, the last few weeks we've been talking about what is the gospel. And so Apollos, by the scriptures, this is the seed. And again, sowing the seed, watering the seed, is oftentimes a matter of faithfulness and patience. You know, I never give up on someone who's lost. I don't care if they're on their deathbed. I've seen many, many people embrace the gospel in their last hours on this earth. You know what, folks? That is not a testament to the power of persuasion. That is not a testament to the power of eloquence by the person who's on their bedside telling them how to get saved. It is a testament and a testimony to the power of the seed. It is the gospel, Paul said, that is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is. You ever seen a seed and what it can do to layers of concrete or to asphalt? It can break right through it. The tarmac at an airport, middle of a street. That seed can literally break through it. And many a hardened heart was opened by the power and the strength of the gospel, that is, the word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But folks, here's the critical and crucial thing. It has to be the gospel. I said last week that so much of what you read and see and hear that portrays itself as the gospel is not the gospel. And one of the reasons is, we just read a moment ago that Paul said that the world considers it foolishness, this preaching of the cross, Jesus dying on a cross. Why would he have to die? Because you're a sinner? Well, people don't like to say that. Just say that Jesus loves you and he'll make your life better. But that's not the gospel. It has to be the gospel. It has to be the very same truth that we've been studying the past several weeks, the same gospel that Paul defended in Jerusalem, even against pillars in the church. The seed. In other words, you cannot just tell people to believe and they'll be saved. Believe what? In matter of fact, you can't even tell them to believe in Jesus and they'll be saved. The Mormons believe in Jesus, right? There are a lot of cults that believe in Jesus. Every single presidential candidate on both sides, all 18 or 19 of them, I noticed when I was reading about it the other day, they all believe in Jesus. Do you think that they're all born again? We've said this all along. The gospel is a message. It is a message. But it is a distinct and specific message that tells distinct and specific truths about Jesus Christ for sinners to hear. And it is not being true to the gospel. It is not being true to our Lord. It's not being true to the lost. To pick and choose, to take out, to redact, or to water down those truths. That is manipulating the gospel to make it palatable to our society and to take the stigma out. You know, that's no different than the Christian couple. They were arguing over who should make the coffee every morning, and the wife said, honey, you should make the coffee because you know what? You get up first and it would save time. And the husband said, no, but you're in charge of the kitchen. So, you know, really, technically, it's your responsibility and your job. You brew the coffee. And the wife said, yeah, but the Bible says that it's the husband's job. And he said, where does the Bible say that? And she turned, opened her Bible, turned to the certain book, pointed to the top, and where it said, he brews. Say, Pastor, that's ridiculous. That's really ridiculous. But it's just as ridiculous, folks, to point. I mean, anybody can take and point to little things and pull out things and not be true to the scriptures. And then they call it the gospel and it's not. If you want ridiculous, I love when you folks give me articles from the Palm Beach Post that make my blood pressure rise. Henry Crane, he's not here tonight. See, he just gives it to me and then runs. This is the latest from our religion writer there at the Palm Beach Post. No one religion holds patent on God's truth. And, of course, it's about, you know, the Pope's declaration recently that that's the only true church. That if you're not a member of the Catholic Church, you're not a member of the church. It's kind of a revision of what they had said, with the evangelicals a while back. But here's what he says after all the Pope stuff. Evangelicals, that's us, Jews and Muslims also use or misuse their scripture to claim exclusive truth. A verse from the Gospel of John may be the most injurious example of a literal interpretation of a 2,000-year-old quote of Jesus. It was written at least a generation after Jesus died and has passed through many translations from his Aramaic tongue, but the faithful insist on its literal accuracy and their interpretation of its meaning. Here it is. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. That claim, and by the way, he says a verse. A verse in the New Testament, evangelicals hold to and say, I got news for you, it's the entire New Testament. Everything that Jesus ever said, everything he ever said, verifies the truth, that he is the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There will be no peace with Islam or any other religious movement until Christians, Jews, and Muslims can accept each other's faith as a valid means for seeking the truth of God and his people. That will not be easy. Easy? It's not even logical. In other words, what he's saying is, until I accept that the Muslims have a way to God and the Jews have a way to God and my way is a way to God and the Mormons have a way to God and the people in Sri Lanka have a way to God, I got a problem with that. Jesus in the Muslim world was a man and not God. And he didn't die on the cross. Jesus in the Mormon world was an illegitimate son, and it's really weird. And Jesus in the Jewish world was a false teacher. The Jesus I know and love tonight is the Son of the living God. Amen. So how am I supposed to sect all three? But he says there's not going to be any peace until we all accept everybody's religion. Oh, it's not only going to be easy, it ain't happening. Now here's the rest of it, some of it. The faithful feel that if their faith is not exclusively true, if they do not have a lock on the mysteries of life and the death of God and his people, they have no reason to cling to it. Well, yeah. You know, if I thought the gospel was a cunningly devised fable, if I thought it was a big lie, or that the Palm Beach Post came up with it, or if I thought that it was invented by some Bedouin idolater or a polygamist or a con artist, why would I cling to it? Why do I want to cling to a lead life preserver? And why do I want to throw such a life preserver to someone who's drowning? Yes, I cling to it. Precisely because I believe that Jesus said, he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. And then the last line blows my mind. I mean, it's just my head just exploded when I read it. People of faith claim religious exclusivity to justify their religion, not God's truth. He just finished saying that the whole article is there's no such thing as God's truth. Well, I got news for you. There is God's truth, and everybody doesn't have it. Either 1 plus 1 equals 1, you say, well, my truth is 1 plus 1 equals 5. Go ahead, but that's not the truth. Amen? And there is one truth, and it is the gospel. And since the gospel is the truth, not only will I cling to it, but as Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. I ought to throw that life preserver out. And frankly, beloved, you know what? The incredible ignorance and sort of lack of logic by its detractors, it just reminds me that it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Look, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It always has been. It was to me before I got saved. But unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. We know that this is the gospel. So again, number one, God uses human instruments. He could have used an angel down there with the man of Ethiopia, could have used an angel with Cornelius, or could he? He did not. It has pleased God to use a human mouth, a human tongue, to speak the gospel. That was God's design and God's plan. Do you know what that means? The scripture says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You're just a broken pot. You're just an old clay pot. But God loves to use old clay pots because of what's inside of it, a treasure called the gospel. That means that God wants lost people to hear it, but guess what? He has to use you and me, the opportunities that we have to tell somebody. God uses human instruments. Number two, God uses human instruments to plant this seed in their hearts. Not anything else, not feel-good stuff, not stuff that'll be easier to take the stigma out so it'll be easier to swallow. And that way you can say we had 50,000 people saved last year. No, it's this seed, exactly as God gave it to us. It is his gospel. The death, why the death and what it means, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And then number three, God himself is the one who gives the increase when a person truly gets saved. You know, if you're talking to someone and you can tell they're not under conviction, they're not listening, they're just wanting to get rid of you. Well, we just had a missionary here, didn't we? Was it a missionary? Who said, I just wanted to get rid of the guy, so I prayed the prayer. Yeah, the Hindu fellow. He said, yeah, he says, I knew what he wanted, so I prayed the prayer. He was gone. But it's God who convicts and gives the increase. So, beloved, let's do it. Let's be faithful. Let us be obedient and patient. And you know, you don't have to fear man. It's a wonderful thing about the gospel. You don't have to fear man or his rejection. In fact, knowing that God is the one who does the work really in the heart, God is the one who gives the increase, you can pretty much quit worrying about your adequacy, your sales ability, your technique, your talent, and even the results. There's a lot of freedom when you can leave the results up to God and just plant the seeds everywhere you go. Water them, plant them, water them. God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Let's be faithful to do it. Father, thank you tonight for this amazing gospel that changes lives, saves souls, and cleanses from sin, and grants eternal life to those who believe. We thank you for the millions upon millions, even an innumerable number in our hearts and minds, who through the years have accepted Christ and have been changed. We thank you, God, for the promise of many millions, innumerable hosts that will be saved according to Revelation. May we be among those who are faithful in the harvest, planting seeds, watering them, and rejoicing when you give the increase. I pray we'll be faithful and patient to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. All right, it's early.